Father, we love you. I thank you for your presence. I thank you for your people here this night. I pray you would open the eyes of our understanding. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we can know you better. Speak to us and change us so we can go out and speak to the world and change the world. Lord, your servants are listening. I pray again, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. I want to speak to you tonight about the Jesus movement versus institutional Christianity. The Jesus movement versus institutional Christianity. I want to show you the differences between these two so that you can give yourselves wholeheartedly to the Jesus movement without getting trapped in institutional Christianity. We'll read in a moment from Matthew 16, but let me just say this plainly. Whoever you are hearing this message here tonight or in the future, I don't want you to think that we can ever be totally free to the point that we are completely separated from anything that is man-made or institutional. If we think that we alone have the real thing and everybody else is deceived, that's a sign that we are deceived. If we think that there's nothing man-made in us and what we're doing, if we think that we alone have the pure, authentic church, we have already disqualified ourselves for self-righteousness and arrogance. However, we can examine ourselves based on certain criteria. We can see certain things that the Word lays out, certain things that are according to God's heart, certain things that are according to Scripture. And whether we meet in a house meeting, whether we meet in a cathedral, whether we meet in an open field or in a cave, we can examine ourselves by these principles and look to be free from that which is produced by the flesh and rather give ourselves to that which is born of the Spirit. So in Matthew 16, Jesus speaks these famous words. He's speaking to Peter, and I'm going to give you a lot more scripture as we go on, but I just want to read this part of one verse in Matthew 16, verse 18. He says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, or build my congregation, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Jesus specifically said that he would build his congregation. The word that is used here in the Greek, ekklesia, has nothing to do with a church building. It has to do with a community of people, a congregation of believers. In fact, when William Tyndale translated the Bible into English in the days before King James, he translated this word ekklesia with congregation. It was not a new concept that Jesus was introducing. It wasn't this secret word that no one had ever heard of before. There was the congregation of Israel, and now there was the congregation he was going to build of Jew and Gentile joined together in life in the Spirit. It was a new thing that he would do. It was his congregation. That's what made it new and different. But he was not introducing a concept of another religion called Christianity that his disciples had never heard of. God did not send his son into the world as a Jewish rabbi to start a new religion called Christianity. So when we read the words, I will build my church, we might think of church, that means Christianity, church, that means a building. Jesus was saying no such thing. He's saying, I'm going to build my congregation. I'm going to build my community, and the gates of Hades itself will not prevail against it, will not overcome it, will not stop it. And if he was speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic, all the more he was not introducing a new concept as much as the new nature of the congregation that he was going to build. What does it look like? What did he come to earth to do? What is the congregation that he is building? William Tyndale rightly translated the word congregation. Ephesians 5, Jesus died for a beautiful congregation, a beautiful community of believers without spot or wrinkle. Interestingly, when the King James translators translated for all the beauty of the King James and all the good in that version, they decided to go with the old ecclesiastical terms and translate it with church instead of congregation. And because of that, we get confused in our thinking because especially in English, church is a physical building. And church is the people, and we talk about going to church rather than being the church. When Jesus spoke of building the church, the way it's translated here in most English Bibles, he was not talking about a physical building, nor was he talking about something that was tied in with a new religion called Christianity. He came to the earth to extend the kingdom of his Father. He came to the earth to launch a holy world-changing revolution. He came to the earth to extend his movement, the movement of the knowledge of God, to the ends of the earth. And those that come into that flock, those that acknowledge him, those that receive him as Lord and are born again of his Spirit, become part of that great congregation. What are its characteristics? What is this movement that Jesus came to birth? What does it look like? And what's the difference between the Jesus movement and that which settles in and becomes institutional Christianity? Let me give you a number of distinctions so that you can examine your own life where you fit. If you listen to this and you're in leadership and ministry, you can examine it on one level. But every believer can examine this in terms of your own life, your own commitment, your own attitude. Before I get into these, let me just say honestly that we are products of our generation and products of our environment and culture more than we realize. The younger generation growing up, in many ways, is an attention deficit disorder generation just because of media and sound bites and everything has to be quick and just the ability to stop and meditate and slow down. It's harder for the younger generation than the older generation. Our generation, just to give you another example, we do very little actual memorizing of things. We've got just access to information on such a level. You go back into other cultures at other times, and almost everything was carried by memory, and people just memorize much better. Our skin gets a certain color because we live in a certain environment, and we get used to certain weather patterns and things. They're outward things. We get used to certain foods. We get used to certain lifestyle. It's the same thing spiritually. We think that we're doing everything biblically because this is what we're used to, but it may just be the way we got used to it in North America. It may just be the way we got used to it in the South. It may be just the way we grew up in our particular denomination or church background. So it's wisdom to step back and look at the Word again. When I do a debate, I'll tell people, listen, there's some people here that were born Muslims, and some people here born Jews, and some people born Hindus, some people born into a Christian home. That would tell you alone that just the place you're born in does not determine truth. It's wise for us to step back and look at the Word and ask honest questions, and if they're unsettling, it's for our good. God's not into just destroying things. If he tears down one thing, it's so he can build up something better. Amen? Let me give you some of the differences between the Jesus movement and institutional Christianity. And let me say once more, I am not pointing my finger at a thing and calling that thing that meets in a certain place or has a certain name on it institutional Christianity, and some other thing that meets outside of that and doesn't have that name is the Jesus movement. No, I'm saying that God is moving in all different kinds of settings, and there's some level of institutionalism in lots of those settings, and we just need to look at our own hearts so that we can be free from that which is man-made. So first basic thing is this. The Jesus movement is God-birthed, God-empowered, and God-directed. The Jesus movement is God-birthed, God-empowered, and God-directed. Institutional Christianity is man-birthed, man-empowered, and man-directed. What do I mean? Jesus comes to the earth with a divine mission. At a certain point in life, he begins to gather disciples around himself. And then he dies on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. Then he rises from the dead. Then he gives further instruction to his disciples. Then he gives them a commission to go and change the world. The Great Commission, the commission to go and make disciples of the nations in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, is literally a call to go and change the world. If we succeed in making disciples of the nations, then we succeed in changing the world. I didn't say taking over the world, I said changing it by the power of the gospel. So Jesus then calls his people, and then he ascends to heaven, and then he sends his Spirit, and then they begin to preach, and they begin to reproduce, and you have a holy movement going on, and people are touched, and they go and touch others, and people are forgiven, and they go and extend the good news of forgiveness to others, and there are battles and obstacles, but they don't stop because they're part of this holy movement. They want to see the kingdom of God extended. They want to see Jesus return. They want to see captives set free, and they burn to do that. And God births this, and unless God empowers it, it doesn't go anywhere. Jesus said in John 6:63 that the flesh profits nothing. Not speaking there of the sinful nature, but of human effort. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. The Jesus movement cannot operate by its own power or wisdom. That's why Jesus told the disciples in Luke 24:49 to stay in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. How are you going to heal the sick without the power of God? How are you going to drive out demons without the power of God? How are you going to confront religious strongholds without the power of God? How are just a handful of people going to impact society without the power of God? So the Jesus movement is God birthed, God empowered, and God directed. It's not just a matter of human strategy, because this is too big for human strategy. And then many times human strategy works opposite to God's strategy. Human strategy would not take a Jewish carpenter, have him die in obscurity on a cross in Jerusalem, and use that to change the world. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And God takes delight in using weak things to confound the mighty and the strong and the wise. The Jesus movement is God-birthed, God-empowered, God-directed. Institutional Christianity is man-birthed, man-empowered, man-directed. In other words, people just get to thinking. People get to planning. People get to doing things outside of God's power. Hey, it's hard on the flesh to wait for God. Hey, it's crucifying to human wisdom to depend on God. It cuts out the pride and the self-reliance that we're so used to. So over a period of time, we start to settle in. Over a period of time, we start to get comfortable. Over a period of time, we start to develop programs and things that are very nice and religious. And we can do all this without the power of God. Listen, cults are growing without the power of God. Businesses in the business world are growing without the power of God. Ungodly shows on TV are growing without the power of God. You can grow and succeed in many different ways without the power of God, but you can't advance the kingdom. Institutional Christianity doesn't advance the kingdom. It builds things that are very nostalgic or very powerful or very satisfying in certain ways, but it doesn't change the world. Institutional Christianity is man birth. This is what happens when human ways start to take precedence over the Word and the Spirit. It's man empowered. It can go on without the anointing. Someone made the statement some years ago that if the Holy Spirit was to leave the earth today, 95% of all Christian ministry would go on unaffected. That's probably an extreme statement in terms of what God is doing throughout the world. But in certain parts of the world, it's certainly true. And so much of what we do in North America could go on without the anointing. Go on just with good human effort, with trying hard, with doing our best. And so much of what we do, if we'd be honest, is our best effort to make up for the absence of the Holy Spirit. Institutional Christianity is man birth, man empowered, and man directed. In other words, when God's going to move a certain way, man takes over. When God's going to make us uncomfortable, man shuts us down. When God's ways are going to be a threat to our system, or a threat to our reputation, or a threat to our authority, or a threat to our income, or a threat to our power base, we just kind of shut it down. Here's another difference. The Jesus movement is revolutionary. Institutional Christianity is religious, in quotes. Not the good religion that James, or actually Jacob in Greek, that Jacob speaks of in Jacob or James 1, true religion, undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I'm not talking about that kind of religion. I'm talking about nice religion. Institutional Christianity is very touching. We have lovely holiday services. We develop these lovely customs that kind of satisfy the religious itch that's in most human beings. The Jesus movement is revolutionary. The Jesus movement comes to bring about radical change. The Jesus movement says life as it is not worth living for, but the cause is worth dying for. That's the revolutionary mentality. The Jesus movement is absolutely consumed with this mission of God to set people free and liberate them from bondage to Satan and the world. The Jesus movement is absolutely consumed with this desire to see God's new thing displace Satan's old miserable thing. Jesus movement prays prayers like, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," recognizing that as a radical revolutionary prayer. Institutional Christianity is happy with nice religion. It's happy with soulish goosebumps. The Jesus movement requires total commitment. Institutional Christianity requires minimal commitment. Jesus said, now remember, this is our King, this is our Master. We don't have other traditions that overrule what he says. We don't have prophetic voices and revelation that overrules what he says. Therefore, what he says must be taken as final authority. He said, if anyone wants to come after me, this is throughout the Gospels. You read it here in Matthew 16, just in a few verses, if you like. Jesus said, Matthew 16, 24, and other places in the Gospels, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, a commitment to the death was required. In other words, saying, I no longer live for myself, but I live to do the will of God, was required. This is not the means to salvation. This is the requirement for the saved. This is what he expects of his disciples and is telling us if we don't do this, he says in Luke 14, verse 33, that unless we forsake everything we have, we can't be his disciple. For years I read that as if he was saying, I won't let you be my disciple, which I'm sure has truth to it. But what he was saying is, you can't be. In other words, the conflict between the love of this world and love for me will be too great. You can't serve two masters. If this world still has you, if you are still living for the things in this world, if the possessions have you and own you, then you can't be my disciple. It's like someone that's completely out of shape and can't even walk up these four steps here to the platform without getting out of breath, saying, I'm going to run the New York Marathon. To tell a person, you can't run the marathon. Oh, yeah, I'm going to run and finish that marathon. I said, you can't. They said, yes, I can. Anyone can sign up. It's like, no, you don't understand. You can't run it. That's 26 miles. You won't make it. Jesus is saying, you won't make it as one of my disciples. He said, if you love your father and mother more than me, in Matthew 10, he said, you're not worthy of me. He didn't have to beg us. He's the Son of God. He's the pearl of great price. Finding him and knowing him outweighs everything this world could possibly offer. Paul in Philippians 3 joyfully suffered the loss of everything so he could have Jesus. And having him made everything else not worthy of being compared. Even the sufferings he went through, and the beatings and the imprisonment and the mockery and everything he lived through and the demonic attack. He said in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, our light and momentary troubles work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He said in Romans 8, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present world not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. What a pearl of great price. What a Savior. And he dies for us and offers us eternal life. He doesn't have to grovel. It's not a matter of, you know, well, we accept him. He's kind of waiting. A.W. Tozer described it as Jesus kind of waiting, hat in hand, to find out, are we going to accept him or not? No, the question is he going to accept us? The Jesus movement requires total commitment. When Paul said in Philippians 1:20 that his commitment to glorify God was by life or by death, and then he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the context of those words. If I live, I live for Jesus. If I die, that's gain. Either way, by life or by death, I'm going to glorify him. He wasn't saying, this is just my super holy commitment. He wrote later in Philippians 4:9, whatever you've seen in me, model it, do it. He wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow the Messiah. It's what Jesus said. We have to take up our cross. That means we die to this world, and we now live to do the will of God. Institutional Christianity requires attendance at a meeting. It's quite a difference. One is by life or by death. I now live to do the will of God. No, I'm not yet perfect. Yes, there are still struggles and battles. Yes, I live in this world and I have responsibilities like the world has. It's not like we suddenly get translated into another realm. But my commitment to the cause, my commitment to the master, my commitment to the Great Commission, to the movement, is by life or by death. I've crossed the line. As Paul wrote, I no longer live. It's Messiah who lives in me. Institutional Christianity says, come to a meeting, come to a service, and give. Now listen, I am all for assembling together. I'm all for getting together in every kind of setting, corporate settings. Sunday is the day of the week that we meet. Then we meet on Sunday. If it's Saturday, we meet. We get together as often as we can. We meet during the week. We meet in homes. We meet in our building for corporate services. We meet in small groups. Every kind of setting we can meet, let's meet together. I'm all for that. And let's give. I can't see how you can read the word and think that you should give less than 10% to the work of the gospel. But it struck me today that the Jesus commitment, the Jesus movement requires commitment to the death, and the most institutional Christianity requires is commitment to the tithe. I mean, think of that. One says, will you live for me and die for me? The other says, will you give 10%? Yeah, give the 10%, give 20, give more. Amen. And if you have graduated from the tithe, God has delivered you from the tithe because you're under grace. Well, grace is always more. Do it however you do it. If it comes out more, I rejoice with you. Feed the poor. Help those in need. Support the work of the gospel. The Jesus movement requires total commitment to the death. Institutional Christianity requires minimal commitment to the tithe. I mean, minimal commitment meaning up to the tithe. That's, you know, wow, I'm really committed. And I go to church twice a week. I'm really committed. How about being the church 7 days a week? It's a whole different level of commitment. Whole different lifestyle, whole different mentality starts to cost you something. There's a price to pay. There's reproach to bear. There's a holy responsibility. Different attitude, different mindset. We work with a precious Indian brother that has often been under death threats. Many years ago, he was working in an area and went to share the gospel in a village and asked the man if he knew Jesus, and the man didn't even know it was a name. He just thought it was a name of another location. He said, I've never heard of that place. If you go to the next village, they can tell you where it is. And Yesupano thought, man, my Indian friend, I'm working right here, and these people have never even heard of Jesus. So he determined to go into that village and preach, and the Hindu elders said to him, if you come in this village to preach, we will stone you. The city was called Tuni. So he went in to preach, and they stoned him. Still got the scar over his eye, still got the broken finger to show for it, even though this was years ago. And as he fell to the ground bleeding, he had this sacred sense, you know, Jesus, you've given your blood for this village. Now I give my blood. I claim this village for Jesus. And subsequently, the majority of the village came to the Lord, and the elders that stoned him became the elders of the church. I had a meal in the home of one of the pastors there. Well, we were in another city 1 year called Guntur, and there was a Lutheran pastor. He was Christian in name, but didn't know the Lord. He was just a nominal Christian man. And he did not like the fact that our meetings were where they were, and he didn't like the time they were starting. Everything was fine. We had permits to do all of it, but he wanted us to start later. He didn't want the meetings there. And he told Yesupadam, and Yesupadam said, we have a permit to be here. This is when we need to start, etc. So the guy decided to threaten him. And he said, if you try to start your meeting at that time, he said, I will take our sound system and our amplifiers, and we will turn our music up as loud as can be. And Yesupadam looked at him and said, I'm willing to die for Jesus. The guy's like, I guess loud music won't stop you. Then he kind of walked away. All right, so much for that threat. We'll turn our music up loud. I'll die for Jesus. What are you going to say? See, look, we measure our lives by, did I go to the extra meeting? And look, meet together, be in your small groups, be in your corporate meetings. I'm not speaking against that. But hear me, that's not the measure of your commitment. If you're thinking like that, you still don't have it right. It's like telling your spouse, well, I come home for dinner 3 days a week. Marriage is more than that. Jesus' movement requires total commitment. Institutional Christianity, minimal. Here's another characteristic. The Jesus movement is a threat to hell and is hated by the world. Institutional Christianity is an amusement to hell and is honored or ignored by the world. The Jesus movement is a threat to hell and is hated by the world. Leonard Ravenhill used to ask, is your name known in hell? Does the devil take notice of you? Most of you know the story in Acts, the 19th chapter, where seven sons of Sceva decide, a Jewish high priest, they're going to try driving out a demon using Paul's method. And they order this demon to come out of the man in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. There's no such thing as secondhand relationship with God. There's no such thing as secondhand anointing. We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the demon speaks through the man and says, Jesus, I know and I know about Paul, but who are you? And jumps on him and beats him. That's how the devil looks at institutional Christianity. Who are you? I know about Jesus. I know about his true followers, but who are you? See, when you read through the book of Acts, there's holy upheaval. City after city after city after city, there's holy upheaval. I'm convinced if you put Paul in our midst today, he wouldn't just have a big TV radio ministry and be a best-selling author. He might do that for a little while, but soon enough he'll be in jail somewhere. Maybe being killed somewhere. Same gospel, same message, same world. Acts 16, there was the accusation, you're throwing the whole city into an uproar. Why? Because they drove a demon out of a girl and it took away the income of the owners. Acts 17, they were accused of being the people that turned the world upside down. Acts 19, there's a riot. Acts 21 and 22, another riot. The whole city in an uproar there in Jerusalem. Acts 24, Paul's accused of being a pestilence, literally in Greek. He's accused of being a pestilence, a plague by other Jews. Acts 21, he's mistaken by a Roman soldier who thinks he's leading a revolutionary movement. Why all the controversy? If it was just a lovely, nice, tame, home and garden religion. Why the controversy? Here, let me tell you something really profound. So profound, I'm going to pause and have a sip of water. You're wondering what I'm going to say. Do you know why Jesus was accused of healing the sick and driving out demons by the power of Satan? Now, I'll ask this question sometimes in school and get 20 different great answers. But you know why he was accused of driving out demons and healing the sick by the power of Satan? Because he was driving out demons and healing the sick. You're not going to get accused of driving out demons and healing the sick by the power of Satan if you're not driving out demons and healing the sick. You understand? I mean, no one's coming to me in my ministry and say, are you raising the dead by the power of Satan? Because I'm not raising the dead. Maybe the day will come when I do. That's great. But so far, no. They're not coming to this church here and saying, are you getting all the people out of their graves in the cemetery by demonic power? They're not coming with that accusation because we're not getting people out of the graves in the cemetery. Jesus was accused of driving out demons and healing the sick by the power of Satan because he was actually doing it by the power of God. In other words, there's a reason why in the book of Acts they're accused with throwing cities into an uproar. Cities were getting into an uproar because they were falsely accused of being troublemakers, but their message of preaching allegiance to Jesus the King was taken as a threat to Caesar. And they're challenging the power structures of the day in the spirit was causing turmoil and uprising. I assure you, when there are riots in the city, the police don't go to the nursing home to look for the ringleaders. They don't do that. They know where to go. They know where the ringleaders are. They're stirring up trouble. The apostles were falsely accused of being troublemakers in the wrong sense, but Jesus had already said that we would be persecuted for righteousness, that we would be resisted for doing what was right. The Jesus movement is a threat to hell. That's why the Bible is banned in certain countries. That's why the Islamic countries just rule with such an iron fist. Someone converts from Islam, becomes a follower of Jesus, their own family can kill them. That's why the Bible's banned by communist countries, or they attempt to ban it. If it's going to be used, it has to be used in a censored way. Why? Because it's a threat. Jesus' movement is a threat to hell and is hated by the world, just as Jesus was hated by the world. Institutional Christianity is an amusement to hell. Hell must get a big kick out of our Easter bunnies, Easter eggs. Hey, you're free to have a Christmas tree if you want, but just don't think it's going to chase any demons away. You understand what I'm saying? Institutional Christianity is either ignored by the world or is honored by the world. It's institutional Christianity and its broad acceptance and its wonderful traditions. The world likes that sometimes. Doesn't make the world uncomfortable. Doesn't convict the world of sin. Doesn't tell the world it's going to cost you something. About the most attention institutional Christianity gets by the world is when it becomes exposed as being hypocritical, and then it just brings mockery to the name of Jesus. A few more. The Jesus movement can utilize buildings and programs, but is not dependent on them. Institutional Christianity cannot exist without them. The Jesus movement can utilize buildings and programs, but is not dependent on them. Institutional Christianity cannot exist without them. Right now, today is October 9th, 2005, one of the great pressing needs with our school, our congregation, our missions organization, the work that we're doing, the ministry base that we have, one of our great pressing needs is our own facility. One of our great pressing needs is a building through which we can do lots of different things as a Jesus Revolution base. And I'm all for buildings. And as God provides us with one of our own, we want to use it and fill it and wear it out for the glory of God and for the kingdom of God. And there are plans and strategies that we have, and in that sense, certain programs. But if suddenly we're scattered out of buildings, and if suddenly we can't gather together the way we do, and if suddenly every program is taken away, we just become a threat to hell in a different way. When I say we, I mean to the extent that we are authentic, to the extent we represent a Jesus movement, you, me, any of us. Institutional Christianity can't exist without those things. Everything's built into the program and the structure. To take that away, there's no organic life. One of the amazing things that happened with us at Fire, and I am not claiming that Fire is it, and Fire has nothing institutional in it. I am not making that claim. But one of the neat things that happened was when we were transitioning and pioneering this work, and we're going to be moving from Pensacola to Charlotte. And because we were pioneering and because we had started as a larger school and we're now moving forward with a smaller work, we went through a challenging time when we didn't have any money to pay the leadership or to pay the staff. And of course, we'd pay the staff first if there were funds available. So I met with the school staff, and most of them are fairly young, many of them grads, some of them married with little kids. And I said, listen, we don't have any money right now. It's, you know, Friday is when the next paycheck should be. We don't have any money right now. And I'm always expecting breakthroughs. I live expecting breakthroughs. So, you know, I'm expecting breakthroughs, and I'm telling them that. I said, but I don't know where money's coming from right now. And I just want to share that with you. I mean, listen, if you don't have a home, we'll take you in our homes. We made that commitment as leaders, but we're in this together. But I just want to share this with you and hear your response. So one of the young ladies says, look, we talk about revolution. We signed up for it. This is nothing. Somebody else says, we never get to sacrifice anything here in America. You know, for the gospel, what do we get to sacrifice? He said, look, John Lake's ministry, you know, succeeded in Africa. You know, the men had the spirit of martyrdom on them. In other words, they were committed by life or by death to do the work of God. It didn't matter what happened. They just wanted to see Jesus glorified. They said, going without salary is the least we could do. And and we just began to watch when it was time for us to relocate. And this is without being able to pay people for the most part, and without having funds to help relocate people. When God told us to relocate, ultimately between our school, our staff, our congregation, our students, we had 300 people relocate. Normally, the only time that happens in America is if you have a big company with a lot of money, and they'll get you a better house and pay you a better salary if you move, or if you're a cult. You got some kind of brain mind control over the people. This was just people feeling, you know, we're part of something bigger than ourselves. And what's amazing is when there was no money coming in, God provided it other ways. And then he just began to teach us, you know, live on my word, not just on bread alone. And now he's meeting our needs, and things are working strong, and we expect him to meet us abundantly and allow us to just give and give and be a blessing to others more than we've ever been. But there was something proven in the character of the people. And I said, we're not hirelings. We're in this for the work of the kingdom. We feel we belong to something bigger than ourselves, and we want to make a difference for Jesus. There's something in institutional Christianity where if you take away the structure and you take away the building, it has no existence. Here, take the church in China. It's estimated that with 100 years of missionary work in communist, before the years of communism, 100 years of missionary work, it's been estimated that there are about 900,000 converts. And then the door is shut. Missionaries have to flee. Communism takes over. Terrible persecution. Church leaders killed, put in jail. Believers scattered, having to meet, quote, underground. To this day. And what happens? In 50 years of communism, the estimates are between 80 and 100 million converts. I mean, you understand this, you know, the devil's, all right, we're going to shut this thing down. You can shut down the outward structures, but you can't shut down the Jesus movement. You cut that thing down, it grows back faster. You put John Bunyan in prison for going against the institutional religion of his day. And he writes, outside of the Bible, the best-selling, most translated book in history. Whoa. Put Paul in prison. He writes letters that are being read around the world in multiple languages 2,000 years later. Communism shuts the door, and the gospel flourishes. A few more. The Jesus movement lives and breathes the Great Commission. Its goal is to make disciples. You may not be getting all this down, but just get the tape, go through it again. The Jesus movement lives and breathes the Great Commission. Its goal is to make disciples. Institutional Christianity is content with good meetings and lots of activity. Its goal is to gain members. You may have membership, but if those members are not disciples, what's the use of it? We may have a great-looking work. And I'm all for great numbers. Listen, if God gives every assembly 10,000 people and those 10,000 people are disciples with a heart for God, wonderful. And if you meet in the finest building in the community, wonderful. That's not the issue. And in fact, it's a superficial spirituality that makes the outward structure the issue. You know, there are people that just meet in houses. And I've got plenty of friends in the house church movement doing an awesome work for God. But they'll say, you know, the building doesn't matter. You don't need a special building. You can meet in the house. And then they turn it around a few years later and they say, well, the building does matter, because if you don't meet in the house, it's not spiritual. You understand? It's just superficial spirituality. The physical structure doesn't matter. And then what's better, to meet in a really big house or a really small church building, which is more spiritual? That's not the issue. That's a tangent. That's part of another book that I'm working on. Here's the point I'm making. There's a lot of stuff that looks really good now, but one day it's all going to go up in the fire. There's a question that house church people ask, is your church persecution proof? Meaning, if persecution came, would your people still follow Jesus? You know, Jesus said in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, the parable of the sower, he spoke about the seed on shallow ground. And when trials and tests or persecution arose for the word's sake, it's just like the sun coming out and those plants withered because they had no root. What if we haven't been tested yet? What if trials and tests and persecutions for the word's sake haven't arisen yet? Maybe when they do come, we'll find a lot of the structures that look so strong aren't so strong. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 that every man's work is going to be tested by fire. And he could have been speaking particularly of those who are shepherds of the flock and leaders of the flock and called to build the body with the Lord. Everything is going to be tested by fire. Is it going to be wood, hay, stubble? Is it going to be gold, silver, precious stones? What's the use of having something that looks so great in the eyes of man? One day it's all going to go up in the flames. What's the use of working and laboring and sacrificing for years to have something that's not going to last? You have people patting you on the back and telling you well done, but you don't have God telling you well done. Jesus' movement lives and breathes the Great Commission. Its goal is to make disciples. How can we touch our neighbor? How can we touch people in another part of the world? How can we reach those who haven't heard the message yet? I was with a dear friend, and he was in one of our fire services on a Thursday night, and we were in a time we're always crying out and going after God, but this was extra intense, and I was just saying, we gotta break through. It's not enough. We gotta break through. There's a dying world. We gotta touch God. We're crying out, and some of the students and grads were leading us in prayer, and they were weeping and seeking God. You don't always pray like that, but there are times you pray like that. And my friend said to me, I couldn't live in that environment all the time. I couldn't live in that environment of, you know, come on, keep going, it's not enough. And I said, hey, we're not beating people down every week. We're encouraging, we're blessing, we're speaking words of life. But come on, the fact is there is a dying world. There is a great commission. There is a job we have. Our job is not just to have a nice life. Jesus didn't save us just so we can have a nice life, so our kids can have a better life. He saved us so we can touch this world. He saved us so we can reproduce. We have been born again to reproduce. We live to see disciples. You need to challenge yourself and ask yourself, who have I led to the Lord? Or who in the Lord have I discipled? Or how have my prayers been instrumental in seeing disciples made? How is my life one way or another involved in the Great Commission? If the biggest responsibility in my life right now is raising my kids, am I raising holy radicals or just kids that stay out of trouble? Am I raising kids that I'd be happy to send out to the ends of the earth, or do I want them to just stay nearby so they can take care of me? One way or another, we've got to be Great Commission minded. Institutional Christianity is satisfied. Woo, wasn't that a good meeting? I hope it was a good meeting, but that's not the end of it. I've often said that the civil rights movement did not grow and did not change our culture because people went to civil rights meetings. They became part of a movement. They went to a meeting and they were inspired to be part of a movement. And the oppression and the injustice that they live with day in and day out said, we have to bring about change because we can't live like this any longer. And because of that commitment and sacrifice, change came. We have to have that mentality. We're part of a movement called to bring about change. We want to make disciples. I've had times of deep holy frustration, especially living in the suburbs. Lived in the suburbs outside of Washington, D.C., and sometimes would walk the street at night praying, how do I reach my neighbors? Just seemed to be this complacency. Either they thought they were okay or they didn't care, and I thought, how are they going to wake up? And I moved from Maryland without having a solution to the problem. I mean, one time we saw a breakthrough where we confronted some moral issues, and suddenly God just thrust me forward. And I was on secular TV and secular radio and the local newspaper attacking what we were doing, and suddenly neighbors talking and open door and sharing the gospel and so on. And that was the only time there was just a breakthrough for a little while. You say, I can't live like that. But that's the reality. That's the reality. That there are people bound next door and the price has been paid for them and we haven't touched them because we're more concerned with our own lives. We're more concerned with our well-being. We're more concerned with self-preservation than being obedient to Jesus. Institutional Christianity is content with good meetings, lots of activity, keep everybody busy. You know, just like a little kid. You know, they want ice cream. I want ice cream. Hey, you want to play with this? And distract them. We get distracted with lots of activity, just like little kids, and we forget about why we're really here. Institutional Christianity is content with good meetings and lots of activity. Its goal is to gain members. Just a couple more and I'm done. The Jesus movement scorns the praise of man and lives for the praise of God only. Institutional Christianity thrives on human accolades. Does the Word tell us to have a good reputation with those on the outside? Absolutely. Does the Word tell us to live in such a way that unsaved will look at our lives and glorify God on that day? Absolutely. Does the Word tell the wife of an unsaved man to be a model of a spirit to win him even without words? Absolutely. Does the Word tell us to live at peace with all men as much as it lies in us? Absolutely. Does the Word tell us that a good name is better than riches? Absolutely. I am not talking about being obnoxious, self-righteous, contentious, and thinking that we're being holy. Some of the most unconsecrated people that I know or I've met through the years are the ones that think that they're the most holy. And they don't want to hear what people have to say because they're so holy with God. You know, and if you know, I would tell some of our students that were young, 18, 19 years old, that were going to be going home for like a Christmas break or something like that. And I tell them, listen, when you get home, your parents will not be impressed that you put your hand on a sick person and they were healed. They'll be impressed if you make your bed. They'll be impressed if you speak respectfully. They'll be impressed if you honor them. Never, ever, ever does Jesus give us a right to be in the flesh. Never does he give us a right to just express everything that's within us without filtering it through the cross, which means death to everything that is ugly and of this world. But we do not live for the praise of men. We just had a tremendous message for a dear senior statesman in the body, Art Katz. This brought a message to us at Fire last week from John 5. How can you believe when you want the honor of men and not the honor of God? It's completely paralyzed. It says about the Pharisees that even though some believed, that they wouldn't confess Jesus because they were afraid. Some were afraid of the religious leaders. Some of the religious leaders themselves believed, but they wouldn't speak because of the others. The Jesus movement scorns the praise of man. Come on. One day people praise you, the next day they attack you. I did an experiment one time because I've got a common name, Michael Brown. So I did an experiment one time. Just wanted to see on the internet what Michael Browns there were, what other Michael Browns were doing, and what stuff would get attached to me. So I typed in Dr. Michael L. Brown and boom, first thing was my website. I thought, okay, so that combination identified me first. And then there are other Dr. Michael Browns, you know, Nobel Prize winners and professors of wildlife and this and that and other things. Then I thought, okay, I'll just type in Michael Brown and something spiritual, Jesus. And boom, got to our website. Oh, that's interesting. So I tried Michael Brown, Jewish, got to our website. Okay, it's interesting. I'm just seeing, you know, people are doing a search where they're going to end up and they're going to be drawn to the materials we have to touch other people with. So then for fun, I did this. I typed in Michael Brown, prophet, and boom, there's our website. Then I typed in Michael Brown, false prophet. Boom, there was our website. Then I tried Michael Brown, revival, our website. Then Michael Brown, counterfeit revival, our website. Human opinion is fickle. I remember Reinhard Bonnke saying to our students in Pensacola, he said, I am not moved by criticism because I am not moved by praise. And you live for the headlines, you live for the opinions of people, you're completely handicapped. You live for the latest poll, and now you just become a politician in the bad sense of the word, that you're just posturing yourself so that people will like you. Paul said in Galatians 1, if I yet please man, I wouldn't be a servant of the Messiah. Even though he taught in Romans 15, we should please one another, meaning help one another and be sensitive to the needs and desires of others as far as a man-pleasing spirit. You can't do that and serve Jesus. Jesus movement scorns the praise of man and lives for the praise of God only. Yes, we are accountable. Yes, we are correctable. Because we fear God, we believe what his word says. We must be teachable. We must be humble. We must be submitted. And those who are not submitted to authority, those who are not teachable, those who are not correctable, are in the flesh. I don't care how spiritual and anointed they claim to be. They're in the flesh and they'll fall one way or another. But we don't live for the praise of people. The ultimate thing we want is God to say, well done. The ultimate thing we want is for the favor of God. We know that some of the choicest servants of God ever used on the planet were completely vilified and ridiculed and mocked in their day. And suffered all kinds of abusive stuff. To this day, the name of Jesus is a curse word in different parts of the world. To this day, Paul is one of the most hated religious figures in different parts of the world. Question is, do we have the favor of God? Institutional Christianity thrives on human accolades. If people attack, if people criticize, if people don't praise us, we're hurt and we're wounded. Why? Because we're living horizontally, not vertically. If the thing looks good to man and people pat us on the back, it satisfies that fleshly thing. And we can live like that all our lives and be pathetic spiritual wimps. I'll say it again. I'm not talking about being arrogant. I'm talking about fearing God. I'm not talking about being independent and contentious. I'm talking about being God-dependent and Christ-like. We do not live for the praise of man. We live for the praise and favor of God. Last point, the Jesus movement makes sense in the light of eternity. Institutional Christianity makes sense if in this life only we have hope. You see, in America, there's not a tremendous cross we have to bear. Come on, think of it for a minute. As believers, most of the things that we gave up, we're glad that we gave up. I don't sit around thinking, oh, I wish I could huff diesel gas again. Oh, if only I could shoot heroin again. You know, those of you that maybe used to be alcoholics, you don't think, oh, if only I could be an alcoholic again. Those of you that used to be slaves to sexual perversion, you don't think, oh, if only I could be in bondage again. So in so many ways, the things that we don't do are things that we're happy not to do. Yeah, we have to resist and fight the flesh a little bit. For the most part, we're pleased to be living the way that we live. And in America, basically, we can go almost anywhere. I mean, unless your goal is to be a mafia leader, you know, or a high-paid prostitute, or the leader of some Satanist group, you know, something like that. For the most part, almost any career is open to us here in America. You know what I'm saying when I say almost any. You're not going to be an abortion doctor either or a thousand other things. We understand that. But, I mean, you could get into politics, you can get in the media, you can get in the sports world, you can get in the business world. It's what we can basically have our faith and have our lives to the full. And we can mistake the North American mentality, the American dream, and just the natural prosperity of our country. Yes, blessed by God, but so much of it, the hand of man as well. We could mistake that for the abundant life in Jesus. We could mistake that for things that really matter. We could mistake a victory for the home team for the blessing of God. And ultimately, we have to, on some level, be able to identify with what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, when he said, if in this life only we have hope in Messiah, we're of all men most miserable. Hey, we're not particularly miserable, even if it's just this life. Oh, it'll be disappointing if there's no heaven. But come on, how often is eternal life and being with God forever the motivation that keeps you going? Only in times of extreme pressure. Only in times when maybe you've lost everything, or you've lost a loved one and you're grieving and you need that hope. For the most part, that's just kind of like icing on the cake. All this and heaven too. One of my friends said in one of his books, you know, when we preach the gospel in America, we tell people, hey, you're having problems on your marriage, come to Jesus and he'll fix your marriage. Family problems, come to Jesus, he'll fix your family problems. Problems on your job, come to Jesus, he'll bless your work. And he does all those things. And maybe throughout this assembly here tonight, you'd raise your hands and say, yeah, those things happen to us. Well, great, wonderful. He said, when we preach in India, we have to tell people, now, if you're married and you come to Jesus, your spouse may leave you. If you have a family and you come to Jesus, your family may disown you. If you have a job and you come to Jesus, you may lose your job. The American response would be, then why do it? I mean, that's how carnal we are about it. I read a report that said that Christianity is increasing among wealthy business people. And one reason seems to be, it seems to make good sense. It's like a good insurance policy. No guilt, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life if you sign on the dotted line. That sounds like a good deal. You know, what if someone invites you into this company and we say we have constant openings and rapid promotion? Why? Because everyone we promote gets killed. No thanks, I'll find another job. That's the human way of thinking. But in the kingdom way, I mean, the ones that are the most choice servants tend to suffer the most. I journaled one time and told the Lord, I'll rejoice in the day when they can read my bio, you know, in prison 3 times for the faith, stoned 2 times, you know. You know, our thing is how much we've done for the Lord. That's our bio. When Paul wrote his bio, he talked about how much he suffered for the master. Institutional Christianity makes sense only if this world is our only hope. Then have something that is nice. And have something that the world likes. And have something that doesn't cost anything. And have something that is honorable in the eyes of those who hate God. If this world is it, hey, enjoy the party. But if this world is important because this world is the vestibule for the world to come, as Jewish tradition says it, if this world is important because this is where we get to honor God and glorify God and make a difference that will be lived out forever and ever and ever and ever. If this world is important because this is where we get to repay our debt to the master. If this world is important because what we do here will affect what happens forever and ever and ever and ever. Then we live with totally different priorities. Then we stand like Stephen in Acts 7 who didn't back down because he wasn't trying to save his life. He was trying to be a witness. Then we can truly say what Paul said, for me to live is the Messiah and to die is gain. It requires examination of our lives. It requires repentance. It requires humbling ourselves. It requires coming to the end of our self-dependence and looking to God. And it requires over years looking at your life. This is a lifelong process to grow as disciples of the Master. None of us fully arrive in this world. And again, no group can think they have it except Jesus as our substance in life. Yes, we have Him and are confident of the truth in Him. But we don't want to settle in. Institutional Christianity settles in. We want to be part of a world-changing movement. Whatever the cost, whatever the consequence. I'm going to close. Say, what it would mean is this. It would be just as real as if we were in a crisis and people were, our nation was being attacked and every well-bodied person had to enlist to fight. Otherwise, the women would be raped, our children would be kidnapped or massacred. We'd have terrible suffering and lose our independence and people would enlist knowing I may die. But I'm dying for a cause. I'm dying for a purpose. Just with that seriousness. A young wife kisses her husband goodbye as he goes off to Iraq, knowing she may never see him again. And that's just for a war that America debates. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about this whole world, this existence, which is so important, just being like a speck in the light of eternity. I wonder how many would say, I want to be on the front lines of the Jesus movement. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond. I want to be used. Listen, no one's trying to put you into somebody else's mold. I'm not trying to be you, and you shouldn't try to be me. And this has to be worked out in your own life between you and God based on the Word and the Spirit. And He doesn't come to condemn and drive you away. He comes to convict and draw you near. But I wonder what would happen if 5 people really signed up. I wonder what would happen if 10 people or 20 or 50 or 100 or 500 said, Lord, here I am. Use me. And by sign up, I don't mean sign on the dotted line. I mean cross the line and say, here I am, Lord, by life or by death. Oh, yeah, we'll have our struggles. We'll have our battles. We'll have our ups and downs. But there's a deep commitment of heart. I will die rather than compromise. I wonder how many here will be part of the Jesus movement. Stand to your feet with me, please.
Thank you, Lord. My goal is not to preach an ear-tickling message or a popular message. My goal is to speak the truth so that we as God's people can respond wholly to the kingdom. My goal is to spread the revolution in Jesus' name so our Master and Savior can be glorified. I'm going to pray a simple prayer. And after I pray, if you say, God, count me in, whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, count me in. Here I am, your servant, your son, your daughter. After I say that, I'm going to invite you to come forward and you just spend time before the Lord. I may just come by and pray for you that God will seal this in your life, but you just spend time. It may be overwhelmingly emotional. There may be zero emotion with it. We're talking about a commitment from the heart. Father, I pray for deep and genuine response and everyone that hears this message. I pray for the conviction of your Holy Spirit to go very, very deep and to cut through all human excuses and bring us to the end of ourselves and to our knees where we can find strength in you. We confess when we are weak, then we are strong. Our dependence is on you. And God, we ask you to forward the words of your Son that he will build his congregation. He will advance his movement and nothing, no one can stop it. Get for yourself an army of disciples here this night. In Jesus' name, amen. If that's you, I want you to come forward and just begin to pour out your heart to God. If you say, here I am. I don't want to be part of institutional Christianity. I want to be part of the Jesus movement. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. And you just pour your heart out to God. If he's convicting you of specific things, you respond. You humble yourself and respond. One dear sister, very dedicated mother of seven, said she's done this before, but after she heard a message about by life or by death, she said, I kissed all my seven kids. In other words, I'm giving you over to the Lord for his purposes. Hey, come on up so there's room for others. Thank you, Lord. Just play, brother. Let's just wait before the Lord. I don't just want to be a nice religious person. I want to be a holy revolutionary for the King. I want my life to count. It's easy to preach it from the pulpit. Come on, this is the easy thing that I just did. Live it out in the workplace, that's the challenge. Live it out in the school, that's the challenge. Live it out in the home, that's the challenge. Jesus, here I am, use me. If you hold back nothing from him, friends, he'll hold back nothing from you. Lord God, there must be more. We know it, God. So our heart, God, all of us for all of you. All of you, for all of us, that's what we desire. Deliver us, O God, from everything man-made that gets in the way. Deliver us, O God, from an earth-centered, man-pleasing mentality. We live to please and honor you. Here we are, Lord. Touch us and use us. Send us. If it means leave everything and go to Africa and preach, that's just the same as go to your neighbor. Whatever you want, Master, I'm here to do your will. Sometimes husbands and wives need to sit together and talk. Honey, I release you. I want you to do the will of God. We're not talking about being irresponsible. Sometimes we hold each other back. And we need to just say, hey, I want you to go for it. I want you to be everything God wants you to be. great God. My life for the gospel. My life to be a disciple and make disciples. To stay before the Lord, I'm just going to pass through and just put my hand on you just to seal the commitment. Just to say, Lord, by life or by death, here's your servant. Thank you, Lord, to stay before Him. We don't have to be in a hurry. Lord, show us anything that stands in the way. We receive your grace to overcome it, to turn from it, to renounce it, to deny it, to put it away, to change, oh God. In you we have all the strength that we need. But anything displeasing to you, put your finger on it. Speak to us. Show us its ugliness that we can hate it as you hate it, that we can love righteousness. Father, Lord, if there's something dormant, if there's a calling, if there's a burden, if there's an anointing and it's dormant, stir our hearts again and help us to fan into flame that gift, that calling. Lord, here we are. We want to glorify you. Do deep surgery. Free us from the love of this world while we live in this world. Teach us how, O God, to live life to the full and to love life without loving our own lives. Teach us how to enjoy your goodness in this world without getting it home, without living as if there's no eternity. Just tell him again, Lord, here I am. Lord, here I am. I want to please you. Here I am. I want to glorify you. Show me the way and I'll follow. Make your word plain, oh God, and I'll obey. Speak to my heart, oh God. Just make it clear and I'm yours. Whatever it is, whatever you require. It's my joy. It's my privilege. Bless you, Lord. God, make us realize we're part of a movement. Make us realize we're part of something bigger than ourselves. Show us the reality of what your Son is doing in the earth. May we seize the moment and run our race while we yet have breath and make an impact for you, God.
Lord's doing a deep work in our hearts and our lives. As I said a few weeks ago, he's peeling the onion. This is a deeper level. A deeper level. And the word that's come forth tonight is a word we need to hear. But not only do we need to hear, we need to be doers of God's word and make the adjustments in our lives to be radical revolutionaries for Jesus. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for an organic movement of thy spirit that comes from within and flows from our innermost being to you. That God, today we purpose in our heart and we solidify the decision with holy resolve that we are going to be revolutionaries for Jesus. And Father, thank you for your deep and abiding work here tonight. And we consecrate and we dedicate and we make a commitment to you afresh and anew, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, it's been a wonderful day today. This is a deep work of the Spirit. You know, folks say, you know, what's going on at Crossroads? A deep work. This is a deep work of the Holy Spirit. This is another layer of God's Spirit working in our lives, applying His Spirit and His Word to our lives. And folks, it's going to be rather glorious what God does in our lives to know Him and to make Him known. In Jesus' name. How many of y'all appreciate Dr. Brown being with us? He's been a... Thursday night at 7, I just want to tell you, if you got an extra Thursday night, you just want to go get a good shot in the arm with a bunch of radicals for Jesus, I want to encourage you to go down to Concord and to be a part of Fire Ministries. You can go on the website and find out all the information you need. And I just really feel like God's got us here strategically in Asheville. Roll right on down the mountain. You got Concord and the great work that God's doing there. God's moving in all places, understandably. But let's pursue the Lord as the Lord has instructed us tonight. We're going deeper. We're going after God with a more of a gusto, gung-ho, hallelujah, not with an institutionalized mentality, but with a transformed heart. We're going after Jesus as radicals for Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's just worship Him right now as we close. And I'm going to dismiss you. I want you to go in the power of what God has deposited in your life. Sometimes we can go and linger beyond and try to make something happen. But if you go in the power, the deposit of the Spirit, and think about those things, it'll grow in you. Father, we just praise You tonight for the good power and the wonderful deposit of Thy Spirit in our lives. Bless these Your people. Father, grow the Word in our hearts and our lives, and help us, God. Help us, Lord, to see the work of the Spirit peeling back the onion. You're preparing us. This is all preparatory for a deeper, more defining work of the Spirit. And God, You're refining and defining, and You're mobilizing the troops to fully express the power of Your kingdom authority to a lost and dying world. Bless Your people. Give us great blessings of the Holy Spirit this week, dear ministers. Retreat these ministers that are coming in here, that are tired, that are weary, that are emotionally exhausted as well as spiritually. I pray that when they walk upon the proper... Come on, churches, pray for them. When they walk upon the property of Crossroads, they're going to be renewed, and there's going to come a spirit, the Spirit of God upon them, and they're going to take it back all the way to the coast, all the way through the Piedmont, all the way across this great state, the power of God. Lord, let there be something electric in the Spirit, something mighty in the Spirit tomorrow night. And God, the bands are just going to fall off. Come on, folks, let's just pray the bands are going to fall off these pastors and these spiritual leaders. They're just going to fall off like shackles in Jesus' name. When they walk in here, they're going to be a freedom. There's going to be a liberty. And Father, we thank You for a great and mighty victory. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. We love you. Thank you so much. Let's walk in the rich deposit that God's given to us tonight.